Book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Peter began his epistle with these interesting words: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God has lavished upon us exceedingly great and precious promises. And sometimes I like to sit back and sort of meditate on those promises. I sort of like to take inventory and stock of the things that God has brought into my life. I don't know if you've ever done that or not. I try to figure out which of those exceedingly great and precious promises means the most to you. Think of the things that God has lavished on us in Christ, the treasures that we have in our salvation relationship with Him. First of all, He has given to us forgiveness of sins. Not just a conditional forgiveness, not just like wiping the chalkboard clean and saying, "You better not add to that again," but all of our sins, past, present, and future, were atoned for through the death of Jesus Christ. More than just salvation, though, God has sanctified us. He has made us a part of the process where people like you and I start out with all of our flaws and all of our faults and all of our sins. And He begins chipping away at them and sanding them and smoothing them over and removing them like a skillful surgeon until we are conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. That's exciting to me. I look at my life and although I have not even come close to arriving yet, it's exciting to see that I'm not the person I used to be, that the Lord is building into my life and helping me grow. And that's an exceedingly great and precious promise. But you know, one of the most precious promises to me is not just our salvation relationship with God, although that's wonderful, not just the fact that we are in this growth mode, becoming conformed to the image of Jesus. But one of the most exciting promises to me is that God has set us apart for a special purpose in this world. Maybe the first words that you heard about the gospel were someone sharing with you the four spiritual laws tract that starts out with law one: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Think about that. Our lives are no longer accidents. They're no longer exercises in just plain survival. Because of what Jesus has done for us and the great plans which God has for us, we can live lives of true purpose and meaning. I remember one of the most remarkable things to me that I noticed early on in my Christian life was that suddenly my life made sense. Suddenly things began happening for a reason. I began to see God working out His beautiful plan for us in our lives. I love what Psalm 37 says about this great and precious promise. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." What a wild thought to think that God is ordering your steps and my steps. The fact that we are gathered here tonight is no accident. Yes, God does love us. He does have a wonderful plan for our lives. But you know, I have run into believers who look at that as kind of a double-edged sword. Sure, it's wonderful that the Lord has called us. Sure, it's great that God has a purpose for our lives. But this thought begins to creep into their minds: what if I miss that purpose? What if the day comes when God has this tremendous work for me to do, the work that He saved me for, a work that could change the course of human lives in a powerful way, turning many to a relationship with God perhaps? And that day, I'm in the spiritual dumps. I'm not listening to God. I didn't have my quiet time. I didn't spend any time in the Word. Maybe I was flat out grumpy. And this big chance to be used by God comes and it goes. And the boat of God's blessing pulls into shore and waits for a little while, but we're not there on the dock, and lo and behold, the last thing we saw of God's blessing is it sailing away over that horizon. Well, I know Christians who live in terrible fear of that happening, of missing that boat of God's blessing. But you know, tonight in our study in the Gospel of John, we're going to discover that when God wants to bless His people, when He wants to use us in a powerful way, when He brings His boat of blessing up to the dock, God is also very, very efficient about letting us know when the boat comes in. As a matter of fact, we're going to discover tonight in the Gospel of John chapter 12, when the greatest blessing to ever pull into Israel's port arrived, that rather than it coming in at night and being there for a second and pulling on out before people had a chance to notice, God was literally lighting the path to His place of blessing. He was announcing it with loudspeakers. He was presenting His opportunity to take part in the greatest blessing mankind will ever know, God's presentation of His Son as Messiah to Israel in a way that no one paying attention could miss it. And tonight we're going to discover that not only is God going to do a remarkable thing so that no one in Israel will miss Messiah when He comes to Jerusalem, but we'll also discover that God will do a very similar thing in our lives, that we will not miss God's blessing when it comes to us, that we will walk in those good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you were with us in our Bible study last week in the Gospel of John chapter 12, we saw an example of a person who was not left on the dock when the boat of blessing pulled in. You remember a dinner party was given for Jesus. It was a very special dinner party, we discovered. There on the guest list was a guy named Simon the leper. As a matter of fact, it was held at his house. We discovered that he really should have been called Simon the ex-leper. Otherwise, he couldn't have entertained guests. He was a hallmark, a trophy, if you will, of Jesus' touch in a human life, of Jesus' power to heal. But sitting next to Simon the leper, as if that wasn't spectacular enough, was someone who could win the Can You Top This contest of the blessings of God. A man named Lazarus, who after 4 days had been bodily resurrected from the dead. Well, at that gathering were Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. And Martha was serving in the joy of the Lord, but Mary did something that was really incredible. She took the most priceless possession that she owned. In fact, we can determine what the price of this possession was. It was a box filled with perfume. So expensive it would take the average working man a year's wages just to be able to afford it. This rare spikenard that came from the northern area above India and Tibet. And she took this costly perfume and she broke her alabaster container and she poured it out over Jesus. And even though the apostles, led by that spiritual giant Judas Iscariot, saw it as a total waste, we saw Jesus stand with Mary and say, "She has done a good thing. She prepared my body for burial." And wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. So here we see Jesus standing for a person who entered into that beautiful good work. And what an incredible work that was. Wouldn't it be something to know that God used us in such a way that people 2,000 years removed almost would still be talking about the thing that you did out of faithfulness to God? Mary got on that boat of blessing. But God wasn't going to restrict the opportunity to take part in His pathway of blessing just to Mary. After this dinner party broke up, another blessing was in the brew. It started with a remarkable sign that was given to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We see this in verse 9. It says, "Then a great many of the Jews knew that He, Jesus, was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, this is a very interesting setting, especially in light of the time of the year that it's taking place. Passover is imminently upon the Jews. And if you remember back when we started our study of the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John chapter 2, Jesus began his public ministry around the time of Passover. After turning water to wine at a wedding in Cana, he went down to Jerusalem for his first Passover. And people had heard about what Jesus was doing. And back then, they were very enamored of Jesus, not because of his teaching, but because of the signs that he could do. Very interesting comment about this is made in John chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Now when Jesus was at Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." What this passage is saying is that Jesus came and ministered in Jerusalem, and a lot of people were enjoying his ministry, not because they put their faith in his character, but because they saw him do signs. They saw him do miracles. And the problem with that kind of faith is that it's faith based on performance. It's faith based on the "what have you done for me lately" routine. Yeah, I'll believe in you today because you did a tremendous miracle, but you better do another one tomorrow if you want to keep me on the line. No wonder Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. How ironic that 3 years later, Jesus is coming back to Passover, and lo and behold, the same kind of faith is brewing in people. Yeah, they're coming to see Jesus, but man, you almost get the impression they're even more interested in seeing this guy who rose from the dead. Wow, suppose we'll be able to see him too? So here we see that same kind of faith. And you know, sometimes we can kid ourselves with the idea that time is the thing that makes people mature. That if I just kind of hang in there and hang around spiritual things long enough, eventually I'll grow up and eventually I'll become quite wise. You know, it's been said, with age comes wisdom. But we've got to really be careful with that, because sometimes with age comes foolishness. You probably heard the expression, "There's no fool like an old fool." And time in the saddle doesn't necessarily guarantee that you're really going to learn the lessons that God wants you to learn. Here was a group of people that had been exposed to Jesus' ministry for 3 years, and they were no closer to true faith in God than they were at the beginning. What's the difference between someone who is exposed to the things of God and doesn't grow, and someone who is exposed to the thing of God and becomes very wise? Well, I believe it's their reaction to the Word of God. It's their commitment to the truth of God. It's their desire for an intimacy with God. King David realized this in Psalm 119, verse 97. David saw that understanding God's word and his law was the key to true and real wisdom. He wrote this, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." You see, just hanging around spiritual things is not enough to make one wise. Just being around the church for years and years and years doesn't necessarily make you a spiritual leader. What's the difference? What makes someone a spiritual leader? The bottom line is paying attention to the Word of God, soaking it up, and receiving it. These people weren't doing that, and so they were back at square one, just impressed with Jesus' miracles. But you know what? That was probably the best kind of support Jesus could hope for in Jerusalem. There was another reaction to Jesus coming to Jerusalem that we see in verse 10. "But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Can you believe the depths of sin these guys sank to? Would you have given really anything to have been a fly on the wall at their meeting when they discussed the problem of Lazarus? Boy, I bet they were looking at Jesus' ministry like trying to keep weeds out of your freshly manicured lawn. There was always another problem sprouting up. I could see Caiaphas calling this meeting. By the way, these were Sadducees who came to this decision. Very significant detail, as we'll see in a moment. I could see Caiaphas calling the meeting to order and saying, "All right, we've not only got this miracle-working prophet running around, but we've got the miracle poster boy, Lazarus, hanging around here now. We got to get rid of him too." And I'm sure maybe one of the wise guy, little Sadduceettes at the back, said, what happens if he raises from the dead again after we kill him? Then he'll be able to finger us for it. And I'm sure they probably just scowled at him and said, "Shut up, we'll take our chances." But do you understand why it's so significant that the chief priests were the ones who wanted to bump off Lazarus? Remember what the Sadducees believed. They failed to believe in a resurrection. They thought there was no heaven. There were no such things as miracles or angels or anything else. And here you have Exhibit A for the foolishness of their philosophy. You see, they either had to change their mind or bury the evidence. And you can see what they decided to choose. You see, it wasn't the truth they were interested in. It was staying in power. And so they decide not only to get rid of Jesus, but to bump off Lazarus. Big question. Were they successful? We really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us if they were successful in this plot or not. However, the fact that a guy like Lazarus, who was so close to Jesus, is not mentioned in the book of Acts or in any of the epistles may indicate that they were successful in their plotting and that Lazarus died not long after this, probably at the same hands of those who did in Jesus. Speculation, but your guess is as good as mine on that. So here we see Lazarus rising up as a problem to be dealt with. And here we see these people trying to keep a lid on these problems. But you know what? There's another problem that comes up in this passage. A problem that kind of perplexes me when I first thought about it. Maybe it kind of bothers you too. Here we see in Jerusalem these people having this superficial faith based on Jesus doing a miracle. Certainly that's not the kind of faith that God desires in His people. He desires for us to have a mature faith where our faith is in the character of God, not necessarily on the latest sign and wonder to come down the block. So if that's the case, why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead in the first place? He knew these people would just jump on the bandwagon and get all excited about it and not really think about who He was, but just go chasing a miracle. You think the National Enquirer set started with us? You know, think about the grocery store supermarket checkout line. When you walk through that checkout line, what do you see? Sensationalistic stuff, right? Could you imagine if those tabloids said, barometer of leading economic indicators up this week? How many people would stop and even read them in the supermarket line? No, we want Elvis. We want Bigfoot. We want UFOs, right? Because we like sensationalistic things. And these people like sensationalistic things too. So why does Jesus do this miracle, knowing that was going to feed right into that human nature-oriented tendency to want to jump on the bandwagon, to want to get excited about the miraculous and miss the whole point? Well, I think there were two reasons why Jesus did this miracle. Number one, Jesus did this miracle because He cared about Lazarus. He cared about Mary and Martha. He was concerned that the glory of God be manifest through their lives. And you know, isn't it amazing how Jesus is so concerned with the individual? Do you know Jesus is so concerned with you as an individual that the very hairs on your head are all numbered? He said that, you know, you are worth more to God than many sparrows, and not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing about it altogether. Wow, what a wonderful care that God exhibits for us. And I believe that was an expression of love. And I think if nobody else had found out about Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus would have done the same thing, just to touch that family, just to minister to them. But there's a second reason, I believe, why Jesus did this miracle in this timing and in this way. God is not beyond the idea of creating a sensationalistic display if that sensationalistic display will lead people to the understanding of His truth, if it will serve as a platform for His truth. Think about what happened in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, we read this incredible account of another sensationalistic event. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.'" Why did God do this incredible miracle? Well, think about their reaction. What were they hearing? Not just a sensationalistic display of God's power, but they were hearing in the midst of that display what? The wonderful works of God. What happened right after that? Simon Peter seized the moment and, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached one of the most masterful evangelistic sermons that we see recorded in Scripture. And 3,000 people responded to the invitation to give their lives to Jesus Christ. You see, this is a very important principle. In our day when there are so many signs and wonders-oriented ministries floating around, don't be taken in simply because there's a place where signs and wonders are happening. In the book of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, we are told that in the last days, false Christs and false prophets will arise, so if possible, they could deceive even the elect of God. You see, signs and wonders by themselves prove nothing. The question we've got to ask is, where is the sign pointing? What is the doctrine that is being taught as a result of these signs happening? Because signs are happening all the time. Some of them point us to the truth of God. Some of them point us to the gospel. But others are pointing us anywhere but the gospel, down the dead ends of false doctrine and deceit. We really need to be careful about that. So here we see God doing a sign and a wonder, raising Lazarus for the greatest reason in the world. The reason being, He wanted people to understand that His Messiah was truly coming to Israel. And boy, the people didn't miss the point. Look at verse 12. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him." Very interesting statement here in the Gospel of John. First of all, because John seems to take a different perspective on these events than we see in the other Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see the perspective of someone following Jesus, leaving Bethany and coming to Jerusalem. Here in the Gospel of John, we see a point of view of someone leaving Jerusalem with the crowds and coming down to meet Jesus on the road to Bethany. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord has given us more than one Gospel account? We just get such a fully blown picture of what's going on here when we put these Gospel accounts together. Notice, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him. Now, if someone were to ask you, why did these guys go out and get palm trees? We'd say, well, obviously, because it was Palm Sunday. Well, nobody knew it was Palm Sunday then. I mean, that was something that we look back on in retrospect and we put that together. Why did they grab palm trees? What was going on there? What was motivating them? Well, I believe this crowd was in a very scriptural frame of mind. And by taking palm trees, they were really fulfilling a couple of very interesting passages of Scripture. The first passage that they were beginning to fulfill by bringing these palm trees down is found in Psalm 92, verse 12. There, the Word of God declares, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." You see, the palm tree to the average Jew was a symbol of God's blessing. And by taking these palm branches, basically what they were saying was, "God, we are looking to you to bless your people on this day." It was a very symbolic act. The second reason they went for palm branches was also very significant to the Jewish mind. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 23 and verse 40, there is a list of instructions given to the people of Israel for celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that commemorated not only God's deliverance and provision of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, but it was also a celebration of the provision that the Messiah would bring in when he came to fulfill all of God's promises. Part of the celebration of tabernacles, according to Leviticus 23:40, was putting together something that the Jewish people would call a lulav. What that was a palm branch mixed together with a willow branch, mixed together with a branch of another tree. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the celebrations they would have would be to take these lulavs, I guess to use the English kind of version of that, and to wave them as a sign of joy, of celebration, of anticipation of the fact that God would one day return and fulfill His promises. So when these guys went after palm branches, it was very, very specific. It wasn't just a nice thing to do because it would fit in well in a Renaissance painting someday. They were communicating that they were expecting God's blessing, and yes, they were expecting the kingdom to come. In the cry that comes up from the crowd, verse 13, "When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" Very significant phrase here. The term Hosanna that we see here is often confused by those who live in our time and culture with just a cry of joy, an excited sort of epithet that you would cry out like hooray or yay or boy, isn't this wonderful? We tend to say the word hallelujah in Christian circles in that same kind of context, but this was a loaded term in Hebrew. Hosanna literally meant save, and save now. In other words, when this crowd was crying out Hosanna, they weren't just going, "Go, Jesus, go, let's get down to Jerusalem." What they were saying is, "We've heard about you. We've heard that you have the power to raise the dead. And if you've got enough power to raise the dead, it's not much of a stretch to think that you might have enough power to kick these Romans out of Jerusalem and bring in David's kingdom." When they cried out, "Save and save now," what they're saying is, "God, we are looking to you to save us from our enemies, and now would be a really good time in case you had noticed." They're saying, "Jesus, come down here, save us, do it now." But notice those political overtones are still involved with that. The second statement they made was even more significant. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quote from the Psalms, but not just any psalm. A very significant psalm for that time of year. It's Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, we see a tradition of the Jews that was deeply tied into the Passover. During Passover, the Jews would literally sing this psalm in praise to God. When Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room the evening before he was betrayed and crucified, in fact, the evening of his betrayal and crucifixion, when it talks about them singing a hymn and going out to the Mount of Olives, and it speaks of singing a hymn, they sang Psalm 118. That was part of the hymn that they sang during the Passover celebration. But think for just a second how incredibly appropriate this particular psalm was for this occasion. In Psalm 118, verse 21, we read this, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray now, send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Could you imagine being in that throng, seeing Jesus coming up the road, hearing people calling out Psalm 118, the verses that they'd memorized through Passovers down through the years, and sort of stopping and looking at each other and saying, wow, that really fits. That really goes with what this occasion is all about. This really seems to be describing what we're seeing here. Could this be the fulfillment of all of that? Well, they were dead on right. It was the fulfillment of Psalm 118. And how ironic that before you get to blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it talks about that the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone in Jerusalem already knew that the chief priests and the Pharisees had ordered that if anyone saw Jesus, he was to turn him in. And if anyone believed in Jesus, he'd be put out of the synagogue. So here they see Psalm 118 being fulfilled in an incredible way right before their eyes. But notice something else is going on here. When did these thoughts begin to dawn on the crowd? When did they begin to recognize Jesus as the King? Notice it's when they gathered together in this corporate worship experience before God. That's when their eyes began to be open about the reality of who Jesus was and what he was all about. And here is a principle about being in the will of God that we dare not miss. So often when we are perplexed or we are confused about the will of God, what is our almost instinctive reaction? You ever gone through a hard time when it seemed like God was holding out on you? When you seemed like you were really confused and all the doors were slamming shut? Let me ask you a question. Do you feel like being a part of fellowship at that time? Do you feel like hanging out with believers and just getting together and praising God? I'll tell you how I feel. I feel like going in my room and having a pity party. And you know, isn't it funny that almost like people who are drowning, you know, they start to panic and start to punch the lifeguard. They do the exact wrong thing in times of stress. We do the exact wrong things in times of spiritual stress. Because although every instinct we have says isolate, you know, get yourself away from people. Don't be around other Christians, whatever you do. That's exactly where we need to be. Why? Because God speaks to His people when they gather together. Now, I really believe the Apostle Paul had this principle in mind in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Very significant passage. Maybe seeing this for the first time in this way. In Ephesians 3:14, he said this, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love," catch verse 18, "may be able to comprehend how, with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." How do we know the depths of God's love? How do we know what it means to truly be filled with Christ? We know that with all the saints. When we gather together with all the saints, we get a far more full picture of what God's will and desire is for our lives than we could ever get isolating ourselves, going up on a mountain and sitting there with our Bible open waiting for God to speak. Why? Because God has given each of us spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. You've got spiritual gifts I don't have. I probably have spiritual gifts that you don't have, at least in combination. And God has put us together in such a way that if we want to understand His truth, we need to come together to receive it. That's the only way we get truly fed. How sad that we missed that point. You know, the story is told about a person who was shown a vision of heaven and hell. And first he was shown what hell was all about. And hell was this beautiful banqueting room with the most wonderful food you've ever seen in your life. Tons of it. I mean, just beautifully prepared, just smelled terrific. And yet sitting around this table was an odd sight. You had people with these utensils literally stuck in their hands, so they couldn't let them go. And they were long utensils, about 3 feet long. And they'd stab at the food and they'd try to get the food into their mouth, but they couldn't bring it around. They'd just mash the food into the side of their heads. And they were so frustrated because here was all this great food and they were starving to death. And the guy said, "Wow, that's really twisted." And then he was shown a picture of heaven. And as he came into heaven, there was the same room with the same banqueting table and the same food, and it smelled the same way. And lo and behold, there were the same people with the 3-foot-long utensils in their hands. The only difference was they were feeding each other. You see, that's how it works in the body of Christ. Unless we get together and feed each other, we're just mashing the truth right into the side of our foreheads. Because God speaks to you in ways that He doesn't speak to me. God shows you things that I don't see. And so I need you, and guess what? You need me. God has put us together as a body of believers. And so, you see, when this group came together and corporately worshiped the Lord, suddenly it was like the blinders were lifted and suddenly they are giving hosannas to the coming King, the Messiah, the King of Israel. Boy, doesn't that lay a great deal more importance on that often quoted scripture from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." We need to be together, folks, especially in times like these. So here you see this incredible worship situation taking place. In this worship, God's will for the people of Israel, His greatest blessing, is being revealed. But as if to put an exclamation point on it all, God confirms it, that His blessing has arrived through prophecy. Look at verse 14. "Then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, for behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, this event was prophetic in a very obvious way. You know, we are told in the other Gospels that Jesus didn't just happenstance find this donkey. He sent two disciples ahead and said, "You'll go into the city, you'll find a donkey tied there, untie it, bring it here. If anybody asks you what you're doing, just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Now, try to imagine yourself in that set of circumstances. Let's modernize it a little bit. Say you're hanging out here and someone says, "I want you to go down to Congress Boulevard downtown. There on the corner you'll see a DeSoto parked there. Have the keys in it. Jump on in. And if anybody asks you what you're doing with the car, just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Would you be a little nervous about that? I think I'd be kind of sweating bullets. And lo and behold, the disciples' worst dream comes true. They're untying the donkey and the owner comes up and says, "What are you doing with my donkey?" And you can almost see him going, "The Lord needs it?" And the guy goes, "Okay, great. Oh, that's neat. This prophecy stuff's pretty cool." And so they bring the donkey back with them. Why did things happen that way? Well, God was at work. God was preparing the way. As a matter of fact, we see that God had been preparing for that moment, that day, for over 500 years that we know about. This passage quoted here comes from the book of Zechariah, written 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And in Zechariah 9:9, the passage that's cited here, we even get a little bit more detail about Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Wow. What a picture. Why did Jesus choose a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on? Why was that His preferred mode of travel? Seems rather humbling, does it not? And it was humbling. But you see, there were two ways that kings used to enter a city during that time. If they entered in on a horse, basically what they were saying was, "I'm coming in here to take care of business. I'm a conqueror, I'm a king, and I'm going to set things in order. I've just come back from straightening out other people, and now I'm going to straighten you out." That's what a horse would be taken by the people to mean. But if a king came riding in on a donkey, what it communicated was, I'm here in peace. Everything's well. Here is an opportunity for you to enter into that peace as well. You see that humility of Jesus? Not coming as the reigning king, but the suffering servant. Even his chosen mode of transportation into Jerusalem underscored that. And how fascinating that 500 years before the event, Zechariah nailed that right on the head. But there was another prophecy being fulfilled that day, one even more astounding than Zechariah's prophecy. It's not mentioned here in the text, but it even goes far deeper than that. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, one of the most precise and overwhelmingly supernatural predictions you will find in the whole Old Testament pertains to this day. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 says this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, or 7 sevens, and 62 sevens. The street will be built again and the wall, even in troublous times." Do you understand what this passage is saying? We could do a whole study, and someday we will, on Daniel chapter 9. But understand what's being predicted here. What Daniel was being told was that there would be 483 years from a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah, the Prince. If you knew when that decree went down, you could predict to the day when Messiah would come. Well, we know when that decree was made. King Artaxerxes of the Medo-Persian Empire allowed Jerusalem to be rebuilt. He signed a decree on March 5th, 445 B.C. Dr. Harold Honer of the Dallas Theological Seminary did an exhaustive study on this subject. And in calculating this out, based on 360-day Hebrew years, and taking into account the various leap days that would have to be involved to keep the calendar accurate, 483 years, or 173,880 days from that decree, was April 6th, 32 AD, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt. I don't know about you, but that sends shivers down my spine. Anyone familiar with the prophecy of Daniel could have set their watch by it. Yep, here he comes, right on schedule. Messiah was coming. The prophecy demanded it. And you know, how interesting that even with that demand, the disciples seemed to miss the whole thing. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Boy, doesn't that sound like familiar turf? I don't know about you, but when I look at the plan of God in my life, my hindsight is 20/20. I can sure tell you, almost down to every turn in the road, what God was doing in my life up to this point. But ask me what God's going to do in my life tomorrow, and I'm lost. Ask me what God might even be doing in my life right now, and I'm pretty clueless. And you know, we can get hard on the disciples, but let's face it, they were kind of blown away by all of this. And only by looking back, they were able to determine, well, wait a minute, look at this, it all fit together. You know, how interesting that it works the same way in our lives sometimes. Well, we just don't really know what God's doing till after it's been done. Fortunately, the Lord's taking care of all of that. But that doesn't stop the fact the prophecy was being fulfilled there. Do you understand the obstacles God had to overcome to fulfill that prophecy that day? Here you have the disciples being clueless. Donkey? Why get a donkey? Why today, Lord? Why are we going to Jerusalem? Lord's going, haven't you ever read Daniel? You know, here you see the crowds coming out there going, oh, gee, nice day for him to come on in. It's like right before Passover. Fancy that. The disciples go, now where are we going to find a donkey in Jerusalem? Right, untie the thing and bring it here. Yeah, you know, what are these people? We're going to get thrown in jail. God had it all under control. So much so that another group who didn't understand what was happening was rebuked by Jesus for trying to put a stop to the whole thing. Fascinating passage in the book of Luke, chapter 19. During this event, the people crying out, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees, verse 39 of Luke 19, called him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You understand why Jesus said that? He wasn't just speaking in extravagant terms or hyping the situation or saying, oh, these rocks will praise me. No. He was stating a fact. God's will had to be fulfilled. The prophecy had to be fulfilled that day. God forever lives, the Scripture says, to show His promise true. And if the disciples wouldn't participate, and if the people of Jerusalem wouldn't participate, and if the scribes and Pharisees and the religious rulers wouldn't participate, God would welcome His Messiah by having the rocks cry out. I wonder what sound a rock makes when it cries out. They would have found out if you'd had a no-show that day. Because God's will always be accomplished. And here is perhaps the most important principle you and I can take away from all of this about God's will in our own life. Do you realize that God is more concerned with fulfilling His will for your life than you are in having Him do it? I'll say it again. Do you realize that God is more concerned about fulfilling His will for your life than you are in having Him do it? So important for us to understand. So many people just think that the will of God is kind of this one-shot deal, and boy, unless I go through that door right at that moment, God's going to say, tough luck, I'll see you later. No. That isn't how it works. Here you see God literally setting off flares, literally putting up billboards, literally blaring with loudspeakers. Here is the moment. Here is the day. Enter into the greatest promise God has ever given to man. It's here for the taking. And dare I say, God speaks in the same way in your life and in my life. If it takes a miracle to get your attention, God will provide a miracle. If it takes gathering together with the saints and having people minister to you, and maybe even God intervening and having someone come up to you and tell you things about your life you never shared with anybody else, God will do it. If it means you digging into the Scriptures and suddenly the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to something and saying, wait a minute, I don't have to seek for God's will. God's will is revealed to me here. And if I'm faithful to the will of God as revealed in the Word, then I'm going to be smack dab in the middle of God's blessing. Then God will do that for you. Because God wants to see you inherit all the promises. Just like a granddaddy likes to spoil his grandchildren, God desires to see you blessed. And He won't settle for less. There's an incredible promise in the Word of God in the book of 1 Thessalonians that really illustrates this point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says this, Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some people look at that promise and they say, oh, if that were only true about me, that God would set me apart for some high purpose, but I know I've missed it. Oh, that God would work in my life and preserve my whole spirit, soul, and body blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I would ask for in life, but I think I've missed it. Those people need to read one more verse down. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. I am convinced that 99% of being in the will of God is just showing up and letting God do the work. The only thing God asks you and I to do to be smack dab in the middle of His will is what? Be willing. Be willing. Say, Lord, Your ways are better than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Here's my life. I've made a mess of it. You straighten it out. You lead me to those green pastures and still waters where my soul can be restored. And God says, thank You very much. I, the one who call you, is faithful. And I will also do it. I love the piece of advice that David had to share with us on this whole issue of being guided and directed by God. Psalm 32, verse 8. Allowing the Lord to speak through him, David said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You, Lord, that You have incredible blessings for us. Your word declares that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And Father, tonight I just really sense there are people here who feel like they were a day late and a dollar short on getting in on Your blessing, that You've passed them on by. Lord, that's not the way You are. And Father, I think the only thing that is keeping any of us from entering into Your fullest blessing is just that toughest issue of all, the issue of the will. Lord, right now, right where we are, we want to ask You to give us the grace to surrender our wills to Your direction. Father, maybe stubbornly we've been beating our head against the old stone wall when You stand with the door before us wide open. Give us the grace, Lord, to set aside our stubborn ways and to walk through that open door into that beautiful place, Lord, more beautiful than we could ever understand. A place where all of our needs can be met, a beautiful valley of Your blessing where we can be happy and healthy and contented sheep, making it only our business to stay close to You, the great shepherd of the flock. Thank You that You are faithful and You will also do it. In Jesus' name. Amen.